As you find a seat and a copy of God's Word, let me encourage you to open up to Hebrews chapter 1. And that's on page, in the Pew Bible, page 1001. Let me state the obvious. We all love stories. Whether it's a particular culture or community, an institution, a family, most every individual loves stories. Stories help us to remember. Stories have a way of causing us to rejoice. It brings meaning. It can bring unity. Stories inform us. Sometimes they even grant to us a sense of clarity about purpose and questions that we have, fears. Sometimes people seek out stories to entertain themselves. We all know this, right? We seek out stories sometimes to entertain ourselves. Sometimes we seek out stories to escape reality. But oftentimes, stories have a way of illustrating reality, reflecting that reality, if not describing it. If you think about our typical human fears, the things that we are anxious about, the things that we value, the things that we dream about, all of those show up and play out in stories, both fiction and nonfiction. The nonfiction, of course, one of those stories was the working of God in the life of Israel in Exodus, which we studied this fall, and the unfolding there. Obviously, there are fiction stories. Some of those fiction stories tend to make money, too. Just ask Disney, right? Disney, I just learned that they've come out with a new movie that is both a prequel and a sequel all at the same time. I don't even know how that's possible. I'm just amazed at the fact that I chose to use a Disney illustration to open this morning. The Nowazelskis aren't here. They got married at Disney, and they're with their family right now at Disney in Florida, so we'll let them off on this one. Kids, help me out here, okay? I know you're in here this morning. Thank you. Thanks for being attentive. Help me out on this one. One of those stories is about a little creature who just can't wait to be king. Who is that?
Simba.
Simba. That's right. That's the Lion King. The Lion King. Seriously, little Simba is anointed to be king, and his father, Mufasa, reminds him with this wisdom as he is to ascend and to be anointed to be the king over the pride lands of Tanzania. He says this in parting wisdom, "While others seek for what they can take, a true king searches for what he can give." Some seek what they can get. Others are thinking about those kings. A true king searches for what he can give. Who, of course, is the ultimate king, who is disposed, who is inclined, who is so generous and giving? It's not Simba, as good as Simba may be in that story of the pride lands of Tanzania. No, it is he who we have read of already in Revelation 5 is described as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Jesus is that lion. Jesus is that greater king, the greatest grandson of King David, who is our Messiah. That's who we celebrate. And even as we think about building up towards the celebration and preparation of Christ and Christmas, we have spent time talking about Jesus coming into our world anointed, and as many titles and as many offices and other roles that he plays, we have focused on the ones that he has been anointed to that the people of Israel were familiar with: prophet, priest, and king. He's all of those perfectly. The people of God in Israel, they knew all those offices and their functions and roles very well. And even the best of their individual prophet, priests, and kings, and some were really good and some were really bad, they were never as good. They ultimately were just pointing to the one who is our perfect high priest, perfect prophet, and king. This week, we're talking about king. Almost, that's probably the most featured one out of those three offices in our singing and our celebration and our readings around Christmas, right? If you think about it. Oftentimes, it's about this king. Carols like, "Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus." What do we say in that carol? "Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king. Born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring." So even as they were referring to an infant, a babe, a child, in fact, we know that they were rejoicing him as king, and so much so that it threatened the king at that time, Herod. So listen, I'm going to invite you to stand again in deference to God's word. We're going to read the whole of Hebrews 1. I want you to think and listen for where and how you may hear prophet, priest, and king, these offices. Hebrews 1, long ago, verse 1, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he has created the world. He, Jesus, is the radiance, verse 3, of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Verse 5, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I've begotten you? Or again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. And of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning. And at the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? You may be seated. Let's ask for God's help. Father, I pray that you would be pleased now to send your Spirit. May we not only hear and read and meditate on this, your word, for a moment, but may we actually respond. When we fail, not if, but when we fail, may we see Jesus, the mighty and yet merciful King. We pray through him who is above all, before all, and in whom all things hold together, Jesus. Amen. Hebrews was a book, we don't know the author, but we know that he wrote to a group of Christians who were discouraged and faced things like persecution in the early church. We too are recipients of this letter. We may not face that same distress of persecution, but we are surely distracted. I've preached in Hebrews before, and I've preached Hebrews 1 before. And the last time I did a few years back, I was really focused on these ministering spirits, these angels that God has sent as messengers. Angels surround the entirety of the Christmas story, the whole thing. You see angels show up with the high priest Zechariah and announcing the birth of his son, John the Baptist, this last great prophet pointing to Christ. We see that there are angels that surround people like Joseph, who's concerned and confused, and he's reminded by the angel. Then, of course, the Virgin Mary, Angel Gabriel comes in Luke 1 and tells Mary that she is highly favored, that she will bear and give birth to a son. His name will be Jesus, and that he would be that long-awaited son of the Most High God, our Savior. Then angels appear, of course, after Jesus arrives. Angels appear to many. They appear to the shepherds in the fields, and they begin singing and giving worship and sending out, proclaiming, announcing messages. It all just confirms, right? It just brings into focus the miraculous nature of Jesus' conception, his birth, the arrival of this, the one who's the King of Kings. Not that anyone should be surprised. Of course, over the years prior, there was so much pointing and anticipating. We see it. We read it. It was mentioned earlier in our Old Testament reading in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We see it elsewhere, this promise of a king and a kingdom in Jeremiah 23, in Isaiah 9, very familiar passage. Wonderful counselor, right? The Prince of Peace. Daniel chapter 12. There are many, many places that we could point to that have been mentioning, pointing to a king and a kingdom. The writer of Hebrews now says in verse 4 that the one king, this king, is begotten and not made. Why is that unique? Why is that different? Well, unlike angels, which are and were created, like we who are created, Christ, the second person of the Godhead, God the Son, Jesus has eternally existed. But he is begotten and he is made as we are, as humans. And this matchless name Jesus is given is, verse 4 in our text here, is superior to the angels. The writer of Hebrews is inviting us, in essence, if you look at this, into a story and into a song. And he uses multiple references to God's word in the Old Testament. We see mention of this king from referencing Psalm 2, Psalm 45, Psalm 110. This is an anointed king over the people, his people. But to be clear, it's not, when you look at this, this king is not just over the people of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is a king who is for all people, for all times. This is a God, a king and a God who is over the nations. Not just Israel, but all of the nations. Here are my two questions this morning. The first is, what are some of the qualities that we discover here in Hebrews 1? What are some of the qualities of this king? And then the second is, so what? Right? How are we to respond? Well, there are a number of things that we could learn and observe about this king, not just here in this passage, but I do think these three stand out pretty prominently in what we just read. The three things are this: supremacy, goodness, and victory. Those are all characteristics, qualities of our king. This king is supreme and sovereign. He has complete authority and control. As we are backing up into verse 3 in our text here in Hebrews 1, what does it say? He, Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by simply this: an entire administration and army, creativity and ingenuity and education? No, by the power of his word, simply speaking. Then also we read, if you look down as he starts to quote some of these Old Testament Psalms, in verse 8, what does he say of the Son? Your throne, O God, is forever, and the scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. A staff, a symbol, the scepter would have been a way that the king communicated their authority. The royalty could say, this is my edict. These are my wishes. I have authority over this nation or this tribe. But this king's more than that. It's over the eternal king. So this is not, when we think of this scepter that Jesus holds, it demonstrates that he's not merely a prophet, a spiritual teacher and guru over this ancient Near Eastern Palestinian religion. We're actually talking about one who is a sovereign king who has a throne and a scepter that is eternal, lasting. It's no surprise that we, you know, when we hear about authority, we kind of chafe. We resist it. We're reluctant at times, suspicious in our culture and day and age of authority. Why? Well, there's a variety of reasons. One of them, though, at the most base level for us individually, personally in our hearts, is that we would rather call the shots. We think that liberty, we think that freedom is when we can rule our own lives. But let's not miss the irony of that sometimes, right? For every single one of us, we can't even control we can't control ourselves. We long for more self-control. So what makes us think that we can control and govern and have authority over all these other realms and areas of other people's lives? You know, it is sobering to acknowledge that there is this supremacy about Jesus, the one who, verse 10, laid the very foundations of the earth. This is the imagery of a builder, a sovereign king who can govern, and then he can just take all that and wrap it up, just like a worn-out garment. It's like a robe, verse 12, but he is consistent in his supremacy, right? This, you are the same, unlike these changing, worn-out garments, you at the end of verse 12 are the same, and your years will have no end. All right, what else do we learn? He's not only sovereign, he's not only a superior being over the angels, we also can observe that he is good. This is a king who has a scepter of righteousness. Look again, the text, verse 9. You loved righteousness and you hated wickedness. And then the previous verse, it's the scepter of uprightness. He is right, meaning good, not bad. Righteous, not wicked, not twisted. Even as we think about earthly rulers and those that we may elect to office, we see people exalt themselves sometimes and take advantage of others. There is a great deal of power in places like Washington, D.C., right? But what's particularly deadly about that sometimes is the hunger for that power. What drives so often the culture and the people surrounding that. But that's not what this king is like. It's coupled with goodness and righteousness, perfection. He is good. You couple that with his supremacy and sovereignty ruling, and that makes him what? Amongst other things, it makes him worthy of worship. It makes him worthy of our yielding, our trust. I want to know this king. I want to surrender. I want to listen. I desire to follow one who governs with this authority and this goodness. I want to be loyal. I want to be, do you say this? Do you say, Jesus is my king, and I want to be loyal to him. I want to be faithful. I want to love what my king loves, and I want to hate what my king hates. And yes, he hates wickedness. What that does to his image bearers and what that does to his law and how that shows a lack of love in the world. But he also hates things, and he does not like the ugly rebellion that dwells within us, in our own heart and experience. And he's working on that too. That's a mercy. He could just do away with us, but he is shaping and working with us. What's another quality of this sovereign good king? Well, he's also victorious. He is conquering. He is reigning. In part now and ultimately at the consummation of that great kingdom when he returns. Let's look again at the text, verse 13. What does it say? And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Sounds like conflict, doesn't it? It doesn't sound just like competition. It sounds like conflict. And that would be correct. So if that's the case, then what's the battle and who are the enemies? Much can be said here, but the battle at a very basic level involves all forms of lies and evil and injustice. And we may say, yes, yes, and please do away with that. We don't want to hear or see or we don't want to experience this. But we could also say, yes, that he would crush and end, smite the devil and all of his deceptive works. And yes, and crush all the injustices that take place in the fallen world, and indeed someday he will. If not in this life, in the life that is to come, because God grants victory over all forms of various opposition and enemies earthly. But in the end, we long and we belong to a heavenly kingdom. An eternal heavenly kingdom. Our greatest enemies are largely unseen. Unseen enemies. But this is where we should desire, right? We should desire to be aligned with God, because by nature in our hearts, and this is hard to swallow, is that sometimes we're told by the Apostle Paul so clearly in Romans 5 that we, he testifies, we can be enemies of God. God's curse, God's punishment, it's already on us. And we desperately need a redeemer. We need also a victor. How does Christ execute the office of a king? We read the longer version. I'll remind us, he does it by subduing us to himself, by ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all of his and our enemies. One of those enemies, in fact, the greatest enemy is not merely the devil, it is sin. And some of that sin is within you and within me, and I don't want to hide that. I want to surrender and yield that we might experience his restraint, his redemption, his involvement in that struggle. And then there's this final enemy, right? What is the final enemy? Death, hell, the grave. And God, in the person and work of Jesus, our King, conquers all of those enemies. Someday, finally, all together. How does he do that? He begins that kingdom, well, he triumphs by of all things and through all avenues, and it's peculiar to us, but through humility. Through humbling himself and taking on the form of our existence and then dying. Jesus saves us by sacrificing his own life. He becomes a substitute and representative in this battle. And we talked about this last week, but if you look over at the next chapter in Hebrews chapter 2, what do we see? Hebrews 2 says in verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Jesus is resurrected. He is going to return. That's part of the story. It's part of the unfolding story. This week I was having dinner with Ashley and Pa and their kids, and Salote reminded me, almost with so much excitement as if I didn't know the story myself, but she was reading this week that Jesus is a king who's coming back. And that was good news for her. And I knew that good news, and it was good news for me too. It's good news. Not new news, it's good news. It's necessary for us to hear that he's coming back and he will crush all the enemies to judge the world with the scepter of righteousness as our Prince of Peace. One commentator and author, Phil Ryken, puts it this way, pulling all this together, right? Christ anointed to these offices, he says, "The center of all joy is Jesus Christ, the word-speaking prophet, the sacrifice-offering priest, and the peace-bringing king." He is those things. We joked about the Children's Catechism, which kind of puts us in our place, right? Why do we need Jesus to be our prophet? Because we are ignorant. And then last week we rehearsed, why do we need Christ as our priest? We need Christ as our priest because I am guilty. Thank you. Last one, why do we need Christ as a king? And the answer is because I am weak and helpless. Let's just say that together. Because I am weak and helpless. There's not a lot of people who say that. But we have every reason to. Because we're not trying to govern and control our lives with our own authority. We have a king. We have a king to serve. So what? Three offices, but particularly king. So what? Well, here are some applications. One would be that we would read of this glorious testimony by the writer of Hebrews about the person and work of Jesus as a song. We should read. We should take up and look forward to even Revelation, in Revelation 12 and in Revelation 19, it says this. We should read this and tremble. On his robe, this is Christ coming back as king. On his robe and on his thigh, it is written, King of kings and Lord of lords. You know him. Read. Tremble at that. And then the second thing I would say by way of application is go and hide. Don't try to hide from this conquering king. That won't even work. You can't. It's not possible. Go and hide in him. Take refuge in him. Ask him to be your king if you haven't already. Trust him. Serve him. Ask him to cover you and subdue your life and your heart for him. Hide yourself in him. The last two things I would say by way of application is sing and share. Sing with the angels and share with humans. Sing with the angels. Folks, that's what they're doing here. They know he's superior. They know he's worthy. And we should join with them. We should sing with the angels who say, "Glory to God in the highest and on earth peace." Kids, remember. When you're praying, young people, when you're praying to God, you're talking to the Creator. And you're not just asking for things. And listen, he is way better than any earthly father or grandfather with his generosity. But I'm telling you, it's more than that. It's worshiping him. Kids, part of your prayer ought to be, "Thank you. I adore you. I'm so glad I know you." All of us should have prayer that is characterized that way. So we should sing prayers, songs of praise and thanks. And lastly, we should share. Sing with the angels, share with humans, share with others about your hope, about your Savior, about your King, about his victory, about his future kingdom, his return. Good things are made better if they're shared. We know that. Again, sing with the angels, worship this King, and share with humans the gospel. I'll close with this. When I was a young boy, our church sometimes would put on musicals, and they would involve kids. Sometimes I would sing in that choir and dress up and all that. And I just distinctly remember, my parents can testify, they're here this morning, that every time we had, whether at Christmas or at maybe Easter, anytime we had a pageant or a musical or a performance, our pastor, his name was Billy Klein, he would come forward at the close and he would say, "Hey, this is a great opportunity for us to acknowledge our thanks. Let's, you know," he'd give a shout out. He'd say, "Let's applaud the people who did the setup. And let's applaud the people who executed the lights. And let's applaud and let's give thanks to the choir and to the orchestra and to the children's choir." And then the director, and someone would come out like you guys did earlier and bring flowers to the director of music, and we would clap. And then every time he would say this, "And now I want us to give thanks and praise Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords." And everyone would stand in a standing ovation. And I'm telling you, it's been 40 years and I still remember how sweet it was to have affection as a young man for the King Jesus. Let's worship him. We need union with this Christ. We need union with this Christ the King. So by faith, would you please bow down and pay him homage? Would you please today repent of the areas where you might be so tempted to resist his rule and his reign? And would you please come by faith and take refuge in him? Pray with me. Lord, guide us, every soul here, away from self and sin and towards the things that reflect you as the true, lasting, authoritative, beautiful King of our lives. Lord, we may be tired, but we are never too tired to worship and thank you, our Creator. Let us be more surrendered, Lord, to our King in our lives, our families, our communities. Sometimes in our weariness, Lord, we just resist. We don't want to surrender. We persist in things like unbelief and anger. Lord, would you let repentance begin with us and spread to other people? Lord, where there's grief, especially around Christmas, for some people, let there be hope. Where there's division, would you bring unity? Where there's sickness, would you bring healing? We pray that especially for little baby Ezra, you'd watch over his life and his lungs and his breathing. Lord, you know there's others in our midst and some can't be here because they're battling illness and long-term illness. Would you have mercy on them? There are people who are struggling with loneliness and I pray that you'd give them joy and peace. Would you provide for our needs, Lord, as a church, as a community? Would you bring us more volunteers and the finances that we need? Would you bring us a future base for worship in a new space? Lord, we remember our missionaries. We pray and we lift up Colin and Zuri as they serve in West Africa. They surely miss their family during this time. We pray for others who are deployed in the military and in other places that can't be with family. Lord, help us to see the light, to bless and worship you this season. We pray all this through Jesus, who taught us to pray together, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done."